Let's bow together in prayer again, please. Our Father, as we open your scripture, we long to hear from you. We pray you would use your word to instruct our hearts. Give us hearts that are ready to hear it and ready to adjust to it. Be our teacher. And in your great mercy, give us what we need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever considered just how complex your life can be? Most, if you're past your teens, the answer is probably, oh, yeah. Every day. I mean, how many things do you need to do right now, this week? How many of them have been laying around for a couple of years? How many things are in that box that you haven't had time or energy or desire to deal with for since you moved in? There's a lot to do. And how much of it do you feel like you have to do at the same time? And how many places are you supposed to be at the same time to get it done? There's a lot of that in life. As we get back into our study of the book of Ecclesiastes today, I would remind you that this book is about life and that it takes a very unusual approach to evaluating life in this world. Solomon began with this declaration in chapter 1, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And then he took two whole chapters to build a solid case that everything in this world is that way. Everything you can have, everything you can pursue, everything you can desire, everything you can spend your time doing, it's all just chasing after the wind. Now, his point was not to be discouraging to you, and it's not that he himself was hopeless. He wasn't depressed. He wasn't whining when he wrote. What he's doing is making a case that the fulfillment that every human being longs for is not something that can be attained from anything in this world. To get that fulfillment, you have to be walking with the Lord. You have to get your eyes off of the things of this world and make your peace with Him. And so after making that case for two solid chapters, that everything is vanity and striving after wind, at the beginning of chapter 3, Solomon describes the system that God has set up for us to live in this world. And he's telling us about how the world works, and he's telling us by showing that the world works the way God set it up to work. He shows us the world in relation to a sovereign God who created it and who is running it and who has appointed all things that are happening. Everything that affects you, Solomon says, has a time that has been appointed, and the implication is appointed by God who controls everything. There's an appointed time for everything in your life. There's an appointed season for everything that you go through and everything that comes your way. And God is the one who makes those appointments. You don't get to control the system because God has appointed all of these things. You just have to work within the system. And you don't know what's coming. You don't know what's next. None of us knows what tomorrow holds or even the afternoon or even the next moment. We noted last time when we were looking at the first part of this chapter how the translators seemed to think that they needed to rescue Solomon from a blunder. And so they changed a word in verse 1. The word in the Hebrew is delight, but it's translated in the major English versions either with the word event or purpose or matter. Now, those are not the same thing. An event can be a delight or not. A purpose can be a delight or not. A matter can be a delight or not, but the word there is delight. And then the New American Standard, which is normally one of the most reliable translations, changes the word beautiful in verse 11 to the word appropriate. Those are not related words. Very different concept. And the problem is that people have a hard time reconciling the word delight and the word beautiful with what is in the context between those two verses that the changes were made. Because he talks about a time to kill, and a time to weep, and a time to give up as lost, and a time for war and other things that are generally considered negative. Now, the point, and the reason you need to look at the footnotes so you can know what word might have been tweaked a little bit, the point is that God is working his purposes in this world, and those purposes are good, even when they don't look good from here. When you understand that all of the things that are happening in this world are happening by God's design and they're a part of his purpose, and then when you understand that his purpose is your salvation and your sanctification, then if you belong to him, all of it is a delight and all of it is beautiful when you understand that God is using even those negative things to bring you to salvation and sanctification and then ultimately to glory. So that's the system. God set it up. God is running it. You're living in it without knowing what he has planned for you, what he's scheduled for you tomorrow. But you can live in it with the understanding that whether it seems good or it seems bad, it is all beautiful in its season because it is all working to produce sanctification in you as God's child. Now, in today's text, God tells us the best way to live within this system that he has set up. We understand the system from the first part of the chapter, and now we're going to see how to live in the system the best way in this part of the chapter. We'll be reading Ecclesiastes 3, verses 12 through 22. Ecclesiastes 3, 12 through 22. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in his labor, it is a gift of God. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it, for God has so worked that men should fear him. That which is has been already, and that which will be has already been, for God seeks what has passed by. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All came from the dust, and all will return to the dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? So as far as life in this world goes, there is nothing better for you than to rejoice and do good with the life that God has given you. So Solomon manages to boil down all of the complexity, all of the pursuits and ambitions and obligations and hopes and dreams and all of the effort put forth, and he sums it all up with two very simple concepts: rejoice and do good. Now, rejoice means to be glad, to be pleased with life, to have joy and to express that joy. This is something more than the temporary thrill that comes when you get what you want, because that goes away pretty fast, because there's going to be a time very soon when you don't get what you want. This is something deeper than that. This is not your team won the game. Woohoo! That doesn't last very long. It's nice, but it doesn't last. You get a nice bonus at work. That's great, but this is more than that. The weather is just right, and you're off today. That's nice. But this is more than that. Rejoicing is something more than just enjoying the best parts of your life. Anybody can do that. Real rejoicing is not all that common. For many people, even those momentary thrills are very short-lived, and they have with them this undercurrent of something troubling so that they're not enjoyed to the fullest. It's almost an exercise. It is an exercise of trying to forget what's bothering you by indulging in temporary pleasures. That's not what this rejoicing is about. Whatever you have, whatever you get to do that's really cool, what is any of it worth if you can't rejoice? If it's a momentary thrill that is destined to be replaced with some kind of negative feeling, what good is that? And yet that's how many people live their lives. When I worked in finance, I knew a lot of very wealthy people. You know, I worked for them. They had deals, and I found a way to get them the money they needed to do the deals. But they already had a lot of money. And a surprising number of these people were not glad. They just were not. They were not rejoicing. Many of them seemed to think that they were going to be glad as soon as we helped them close this deal and get the money. And sure, I mean, that gave that temporary thrill. We got the money. We're going to get to do the project. But it didn't change their general disposition. These were people with a lot of money and a lot of success. And in no time, they were back to something that was decidedly not rejoicing. And I think that's typical in this world. And so when Solomon says, "I know that there is nothing better than for them to rejoice," he is not talking about a small thing. He's not talking about something that anybody can just flip a switch and make happen. But that's the best way to live your life. When you get down to the very basics of life, there is nothing better for you than to rejoice, that your heart could be glad, that this would be a characteristic, not a passing feeling promoted by some temporary success, but that it would be a settled condition of your heart. There's nothing better than that as far as this world goes. But that's not the whole story. God's word says here that there is nothing better for you than to rejoice and to do good. Those need to be connected. The second part of that has to be there, or you can have a perverse substitute for rejoicing. You've got to be doing good. That has to be in partnership with the rejoicing. There are people who seem to be very glad in their sin, who rejoice in their rebellion. They're thrilled with the wicked life they're living. And even among the outwardly moral, there's a lot that is just really selfish. I'm doing this good thing so I can feel good. And the person that I'm helping is really just an object to be used by me so that I can feel good. That can look good, but that's not doing good. It's not the rejoicing and the doing. That's not the combination we want. Be glad. But have a legitimate basis for being glad. Be glad and do good things that will please your Maker. Do that in the time you have on the earth. There's nothing better down here. Now, if you can pull this off, you should understand that doing so is a gift from God. You can't produce this. God needs to give you this. Verse 13 says, "However, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all of his labor, it is the gift of God." Solomon makes this declaration absolute. He says, every man. Now, this is the generic use of man, like it was used in Genesis. God created them in his own image, male and female. He created them. He created him and them. You understand what I'm saying. Sometimes it just gets lost right up here. This is the generic man. It's men and women. It's people. It's humanity. Everyone who can enjoy his toil in this life does it because he has received that gift from God. So get out there and enjoy life, right? I mean, that's... Oh, wait, but there's a catch. You're not in this alone. God does not just bless you with the ability to enjoy life and to see good in all your labor and then leave you to it. The only way you can have this blessing is to be in harmony with Him. So now Solomon says some things about God, because all of this has to relate to God and how you relate to God. So he's got some things to say about God and about how he works and about how you must be related to him for your life to work. In verse 14, he says, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take away from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. So God is working in this world, and nobody has the power to alter what God is doing. Nobody can add to it. Nobody can take away from it. It's fixed. His purpose is fixed from eternity. These times that he has appointed are fixed. Nobody can change them. God is sovereign. He's working his purposes. And it will come about exactly as he has determined. And it says that in the midst of all of that work that God is doing that cannot change, he has worked in such a way that people should fear him. This is an important part of what God is doing in the world. He works in a way that has an effect on you. He has a purpose for you, and he's working so that people would fear him. The point is that you would learn the fear of the Lord so that by his great mercy you come to salvation and then you are sanctified. This is what his works are all about, your salvation and your sanctification. And all of that starts with fear. It begins when you realize your sin and how bad it is, and then you realize something of God's holiness and how pure he is and how uncompromising he is, and then you realize you have a problem. And the wrath of God is ready to be poured out on you, and you have the right response to that, which is fear. That's the only healthy response. And then God uses that fear to draw you to himself. And he relieves that fear when he changes your heart. When you believe the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. When you realize that you're never going to be able to make yourself acceptable to him. And you give up on that and you ask for mercy and he gives you mercy. And he changes you. And he gives you the righteousness of Christ. And he forgives your sins. Now, Solomon wrote before Jesus came, about 950 years before Jesus' birth. But he understood that God had to provide salvation. And he understood that it begins with the fear of the Lord. God's working in this world so that people should fear him. He's working to produce salvation. And he's working in such a way that fear brings people to repentance and salvation. And in this work that God is doing, everybody gets the same deal. Because God's purposes never change, and because God himself does not change, you can be absolutely sure that he's going to deal with you in exactly the same way he deals with every other person. There'll be no extra requirements put on you. It's not, you don't have to go to the remedial class. You don't have to do the extra credit work. Everybody gets the same deal. And by the way, you don't get any special privileges either. Everybody gets the same deal. In every generation, that's how it works. In verse 15, this is what he's talking about. He says, that which is has been already, and that which will be has already been. For God seeks that which has passed by. It was the same for people who came before you, and it will be the same for people who come after you're gone. He treats everybody the same way. What is now is what has been, is what will be. There's not a new deal for anybody in any generation. Now, that should produce in you one of two responses. It should give you great confidence and joy, or it should strike terror in your heart. If you're in Christ, nothing that you can do will ever change the deal you have. You cannot mess up bad enough to ruin it. You can mess up your life, but you can't mess up your relationship with the Lord. God's not going to treat you differently from how he treats any other believer. He's not going to take back your forgiveness. He's not going to say, that child and that child and that child, I forsake those, everybody else, come on. He's not going to lose patience with you and say, never mind. Everybody gets the same grace. But if you're not in Christ, you should understand that there's not going to be a special exception for you. God has provided salvation in Jesus Christ. And for everyone who rejects that salvation in Jesus Christ, he's going to punish them. Everybody who rejects that gracious work will be rejected. That which is has already been. People before you were here thought the same thing you're thinking when you put off God. You think you put him off till later, or you think you don't need him, or you think you're going to clean yourself up. Others have thought all of that. They're going to wait till later, then they're going to get right with God. They've thought they're too bad for God to deal with, and so they hesitate. They don't believe because they think they're too bad. Others have thought that they could improve themselves to the point that God would accept them, and so they keep trying that. Whatever the excuse you use to put off God, to reject his gospel, people who are already gone thought that before you. It's just now. It's like it was then. And God did not change the deal for them. And God will not change the deal for you. God is the same. And his work is not adjusted to our whims, to our desires, or to our longings. And it'll be the same with people who come along after we're all gone. People who are not yet born will have the same false hopes that previous generations had, that this generation has. They'll embrace and cherish the same notions. They're not going to get a special deal either, because God has not changed and his work has not changed, and only those who believe in him, believe his words, believe the hope of Jesus Christ that he has pronounced to us, only those are going to benefit by God's provision. In all of history, there's only been one way to come to God, and he's never changed the plan for anyone. There is one name given under heaven by which you must be saved, and that name is Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Come to Christ. Now, Solomon is reminding us of God's sovereignty. And in the last part of verse 15, he shows that just how mighty God is. It's hard to get your mind around the words because you go, what? What is he saying? He seeks what has passed by. What does that mean? And you can actually translate it another way. He requires what has been driven away. But the time element is definitely there. You know, nobody else can do this. That's why it's hard to get your mind around. Nobody else can do this. How much would you like to seek and to find what has passed by? If you could just go back 1 minute and get that word back. But it's passed by. If you could go back 20 years and do some things differently, change the direction 1 degree and have a radically different life. But it's passed by. You can't go back. You can wish for a chance to do what's passed by, but you can't seek it and get it. But God created time. He stands outside of time. He's not subject to time. His works are eternal. And not even time can change God's sovereign working. God has worked so that people can be saved. But obviously, not everybody has believed him, and not everybody has been saved. And Solomon acknowledges that reality. The presence of evil is painfully obvious in this world, and he points up that fact. In verse 16, he says, "Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness." This world is broken. Where there should be justice, there is wickedness. And where there should be righteousness, there is wickedness. Now, why are the courts around the world so often used to promote evil and to punish righteousness? In the very place that you would hope to find justice, often the word is on the building. There's wickedness. Why are there so many religious people who are wicked? In the place that you would think this would be the place of righteousness, there's wickedness. Sin perverts this world. It pervades in this world. Collectively and individually, people are sinful. And the institutions are corrupted because the individuals are corrupted. Now, it doesn't take much of an observer to look at this world and to reach the conclusion that something is desperately wrong. And as Solomon talks about God's working in this world, this hard reality has to be dealt with. You can't very well expect anybody to believe your book if you don't deal with the problem that everybody deals with every day. And so Solomon takes a good hard look at the world, and he sees this obvious problem. People are sinful. It's a whole system of sinfulness that has pervaded all of the institutions in this world, even many of the religious ones. People are getting it exactly wrong. Where there should be justice, there is wickedness. Where there should be righteousness, there is wickedness. Even in the places you would expect to find the best things, you often find the worst things. Solomon sees all of that, he points it out, and he reaches the only conclusion that makes any sense at all. God will judge. In verse 17, it says, "I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man for a time for every matter. And for every deed is there." Notice that it says God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. And again, that's man as mankind, not as males. Humanity. Now, many people in the vast mix of ideas out there, many people believe that God is simply going to accept them in the end. If you ever do any evangelism with strangers and start asking them questions, and if they'll talk to you, they'll almost always tell you they're going to be in heaven. Well, why are you going to be in heaven? Well, I think God's just going to let me in. I've been pretty good. I mean, I've tried really hard not to be a bad person. I've been decent to folks most of the time. I mean, my good deeds are certainly outweigh my bad deeds, and I've never really hurt anybody very much, and not on purpose very often. And they think that judgment is for people who are much worse than they are. They're living selfish lives. They're sinful lives. But maybe they're kind of moral on the surface, and they think that judgment is for a category of people who are much worse than they are, who are overtly evil. There is going to be punishment for people like Hitler. Maybe Al Capone will be on the list. Maybe a few other really notorious evil people. But God's going to let me in because I'm a nice enough guy. This verse would come as something of a shock to anybody thinking that way. It makes clear that everybody's going to be judged, both the righteous and the wicked. Everything in life is going to be brought to light. No matter how good you have been, you still have to face the judgment. You better be prepared to face the judgment. There's only one provision for facing the judgment, and that is Jesus Christ. God has worked so that people should fear him. And that fear would lead them to repentance and faith. But most people have not tuned into what God is doing. Most people have rejected it. They haven't thought about their own future. And so now Solomon deals with that future. Look at verses 18 through 20. I said to myself, concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All came from the dust, and all return to the dust. God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. God has set up a system that you can't help but see how it's going to end. You try hard not to think about that. Most people do. But God has set it up so you can't help but see. Judgment is coming. The end of this life is coming. And people need to be ready, but they're not thinking about it. But God has set up a system where it just keeps interrupting you and making you think about it. You've probably noticed the signs on the interstates that occasionally will have the number of traffic deaths in the state of Georgia so far this year. You know, they're trying to get you to wear your seatbelt and slow down and don't be stupid while you're driving. And that's good. But they're trying to do that by letting you know how many people just like you had plans and were going somewhere just like you are when you drive under that sign and they're dead now. So many so far this year. The whole society is like that. You can't get away from the fact that everyone dies. There are reminders everywhere that your end is coming and that you don't know when. It's a hard reality that people don't like to consider, and yet God has made it so that you can't really help but see it, so that you'll think about your future. We're going to die. We don't know when. But when our lives end, whenever that is, they all end the same way. We go out of this world with nothing from this world. We have no more possessions, no more advantages in our death than the cattle. Mauled by some lion. It's the same. At the end, you got nothing from here. We return to the same dust as the beasts. Now, God set this up so people would think about their future, and surely this is reason enough to think about your future and about your standing after your death beyond this temporal world. Surely this hard reality should put people in a frame of mind to consider the coming judgment and whether they're prepared for the coming judgment. The end of this life in this temporal world, the way we all end, is the best argument that Solomon is right. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Now, at this point in the argument that Solomon is making, if this were a Western author, this would be where he would tell us what to do. If he were a Greco-Roman, Western mindset kind of a guy, this is where you start getting the list of things to do. But Solomon was not a product of Greco-Roman cultural influences. And he expects a little more participation from his readers than that other system tends to inspire. Let me just give it to you with a spoon. Here's the list. Solomon expects you to think more than that. He expects you to reach some conclusions for yourself. It's one of the reasons this book is so misunderstood. You got to work. You got to try to understand what he's saying sometimes. And he's doing that on purpose because it'll mean more to you when you think about it and realize, oh, that's what he's saying. He intends to make you think about hard questions. And so he asks one. In verse 21, he says, who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward toward the earth. In other words, who knows that there is something more for you after this life upward toward God, while for the beast, that's it. The breath goes down to the earth, it's over. Who knows? I mean, we have a few stories, usually involving bright lights and long tunnels and somebody in a robe that we can't quite see that's radiant. And those sell books, man. But who knows? We certainly have no tangible evidence that there's anything after this life. There's nothing physical that could ever be used to prove that. It's not set up that way. Who knows? Solomon has been talking about life in this world and how it ends. He's talking about the judgment that everybody needs to be ready to face. God is going to judge the righteous and the wicked. And now he asks, who knows? He wants you to think about that. Why do you think there's a heaven? Who really knows that? Well, the thing is, people know. People know. They can't tell you how they know. They realize usually that there's no tangible proof, and yet they know. With the exception of a few hardcore atheists who have suppressed the truth so effectively that they don't know anything. People know that there's something after this life. However they may confuse the details, whatever wild fantasy of the afterlife they may have, people in this world, the world over, understand that there's something more after this life. God has worked so that people know. And Solomon asked the question to get you to think about it while you live. Are you ready for the judgment? Are you working in harmony with God's working? Is your life in harmony with God's greatest work, which is sending his son to die in your place on that cross? Who knows that you're going to ascend to heaven after you die? You do. You know. Solomon ends this part of his argument by returning to the best way for you to live in this world. If you have your eternity secure, there's nothing better for you than to rejoice and do good. Verse 22 says, I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? You don't know what's coming, but if you have your eternal standing with God taken care of by faith in Jesus Christ, there's nothing better for you than to enjoy the life that God gave you and do some good things. Rest in him and enjoy your activities. God's resolution of evil is the ultimate long game. He lets evil continue within the boundaries he has set so that those that he is calling to salvation can come to salvation, and those who come to salvation can be caused to grow. And he uses evil in that process. He's using bad things for his good purposes of salvation. And that means that you live your life in a crazy, sin-filled world by his design. And yet, by God's grace, you can live in such a way that you can rejoice and that you can do good. You can do that when you're confident that God is working in this world, when you know that he's using the bad things for your good. You can do that when you know that God has worked in you to save you and that he is sanctifying you right now. In him, you can rejoice come what may. You can do good because the one who is good dwells in you. Now, when we all get to heaven, it is going to be so much better than this. We can't even conceive of how much better it's going to be. There isn't going to be any sin. There isn't going to be any capacity for sin. But God has given you a lot here in this world, a lot of blessings, a lot of opportunities. Right in the middle of this crazy, sin-filled world, he's given you blessings. And down here, if you're in Christ, there's nothing better for you to do than to rejoice and do good with the life God gave you. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for its power and for its precise instruction this morning. Lord, let us apply this passage as it applies to us, either to rejoice and do good or to face the coming judgment and to fear you and to come to salvation asking for mercy. I pray that everyone here would respond appropriately to you. Use your word to bless our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.